2 Timothy chapter 1 is where I'd like to turn today. We've been looking at verses of Scripture that are good and useful for reaching the lost for Christ, and I'm trusting that not only will this equip you, but it will also give you the opportunity of being a testimony for Christ, make you encouraged in what salvation is for you and what it has meant, as well as encouraging you to be able to share the gospel in a more precise way, perhaps. In this passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 1, especially verses 8 through 12, we'll be looking at part of verse 8 on down to verse 12. Just as a tremendous passage, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12 is an easy passage to share the gospel. I'm going to give you a real simple outline today. It's not an outline that is what would arise from the Scripture. Most often when I preach, I try to find the outline that Paul or whoever the author was actually used to give to us. In other words, what did he say? And I try to follow what his words are. And what was his point? And that point is what we try to bring about or share with you in a passage. Obviously here, if you were to try to preach a message, it wouldn't be this outline. But if you're trying to give the gospel from it, it is this outline. There are things that jump out in the passage as in a linear fashion, a linear thought fashion, that would allow you to share the gospel with the lost. So salvation is what the intent is in the passage. What is salvation? What is it to know Christ as Savior? Salvation is, number one, according to the power of God. We'll find that in verse 8. Salvation is according to the power of God. A lot of people think that when you're witnessing to someone, someone's saying, well, I can't live a Christian life. How do I do this? How can I make a commitment when I don't have the resources, personally, to be acting like a high-stepping Christian? So salvation is according to the power of God. Two, salvation is not according to our works. We can't earn it. Verse 9 teaches that. Salvation is not according to works. So if you're witnessing to someone and you're trying to say, here's what salvation is, it is the power of God, it's not by our works. These things jump out in the text. And what I'd like you to do as we work our way through this passage today is maybe mark a little 1, 2, 3, and it'll take you on down to 8 points. Eight, you can go 1, 2, 3, 4 all the way to 8. And follow in a linear fashion the way to share with someone the gospel. It's according to the power of God. We'll give you some tools to know how to explain that. Not according to our works. More tools to be able to explain that. Then three, it's according to his own purpose and grace. Verse 9. In other words, salvation is of God. It's all of God. And this is where we begin to see again those three words like last week. We shared sovereign, savior, and sanctifier. Here's the sovereignty of God in verse 9. It's according to his own purpose and grace. More tools to be able to know how to explain it. Number four, it's given to us in Christ Jesus. See the word given in verse 9. It's a gift. And you can go on talking about gifts and remember gifts that you got as a kid, and you can help a person think back to what it was to receive a gift and what thankfulness in receiving a gift looks like. It's a gift. We'll find it was given to us in Christ Jesus. Number five, made manifest at the appearing of our Savior. Here's the word Savior, sovereign Savior. Here's the need for a resurrected Christ when he appeared. It was in his first advent. We're coming up on the Christmas season. It's at his appearance from an empty grave and at his appearance in the future when he calls us into his presence. Verse 10, made manifest at the appearing of our Savior. It is the abolishing of death. Verse 10, there is the release that God brings. Verse 10, we'll see the abolishing of death. We'll also see the assurance of life and immortality in verse 10. This is the eternal aspect of salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, a present possession. So verse 10, assures life and immortality. Finally, number 8, total commitment. Salvation is a total commitment of trust and belief, a rolling over ourselves to the Lord. So commitment, believing, trusting, all these words are there. Sanctification. Sovereign, Savior, Sanctifier. Verse 12, the idea of a complete sanctification, complete control that God brings into our life. So let's look at our verses. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Who? has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Takes us back to verse 8. No shame. There is no shame in Christ. And that's important to share when you're witnessing to someone. No shame in Christ. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. You should almost have that memorized with a hymn that we know. It ought to be able to be a verse that you remember. And so if you want two verses to memorize, 9 and 12 would be excellent for you to do that. They carry the gospel lesson, verses 9 and 12. But there are these 8 points that are good to have written down, somehow underlined or identified, so that when you have the opportunity of sharing the gospel, this will be one of your favorite go-to passages. I've used this passage many times at funerals. I've used this passage all over the place. We used it at the death of our child way back in our early marriage. We put it on as a little grave marker because it carries the gospel testimony to such a degree. It is really expressive of knowing that what we commit to the Lord, he will not let go of. And so I encourage you to take this and apply it to your heart. And as a Christian, rejoice in the salvation God's given. But even greater, use it as a tool in your toolbox to reach the lost for Christ. There's so much here. So rich is it in what it has to share about salvation and what it matters. And of course, Paul, as you remember, is writing at the end of his lifetime to Timothy, his dearly beloved disciple. He's sharing some very important last-minute details, and he gives this incredible explanation of the great work of salvation, how big it is. Salvation is not anything that is just, oh, it just occurred to me, yeah, let me turn to the Lord. It's really good to see here that God's been at work at this in a long time past. Before we were born, before we were conceived, before we were even a thought, God knew and God established, and God, according to his own purpose and grace, set the plan in motion to bring you to himself. So salvation is big. It's bigger than all of us, bigger than the individual. And that is what I think is how you come away. And certainly, looking at the passage, I'm not ashamed for the gospel, the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God. Salvation's gospel is according to the power of God. When you see the word according, and here's a tool to always remember, we've shared this in the past, but when you see the word according, it's the word in the Greek language, kata. It means down upon. It's the idea of under the direction, under the domination of. And so he says, I am not ashamed in you sharing with the gospel. Do not you be ashamed in sufferings of the gospel, which is according to the power, down under the domination of the power of God. And so that key concept is that salvation is according to the power of God. The whole doctrine, the whole defense of it, the whole work that we do in sharing the gospel, it's under the domination of the very power of God, dunamos, that which has the ability to accomplish, the ability to do, that powerful engine, if you want to think about it in that way. God's engine of the gospel is according to, it's dominated by his power. What God is accomplishing. Salvation is that way. Don't be afraid to be an evangelist sharing the gospel. Do not be afraid. Do not think that we're just representing ourselves and we're doing it all alone. You have a God who is in charge of the gospel and sharing that gospel with the lost. And that is really how God brings a soul to himself. It's always a powerful thing. It may be quiet. It might be without a lot of emotion. It might be with a lot of emotion. You never know. But it's a powerful thing for God to work a miracle in bringing the lost to himself. According to the power of God. Number one, salvation is powerful. It's a powerful thing. And when an unsaved person looks at you in the eye and says, well, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if I can follow through. I don't know if I can believe. And that's really what an unsaved person does. If he's under conviction, he's saying, I know where I failed in the past. I know I've let God down. I've let other people down. I've been a miserable failure left to myself. I mean, he's under conviction if the Holy Spirit's working. And he's going to say, I don't have any ability. Underline the power. It's salvation is a powerful thing. Who's powerful? Me? No, it's God. God is the powerful one. Salvation is powerful. And that's an important perspective to share with our children. It's an important perspective to share with the lost. It's important for us to remember at Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and then all year round. Salvation is powerful. It's a powerful, powerful thing. I know that it pleases God to bring people to himself in his own time. And probably we grow discouraged in witnessing, especially when there's an unsaved person that we've been praying for a very long time. Salvation is powerful. Don't ever lose sight of that. God is bigger than the circumstance or bigger than the resistance of an unsaved person that we may know. So salvation is according to the power of God. It is powerful. Number two, it's not according to our works. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. How important is that to see? Again, the word according is there. So not dominated by my own works. That's important to give as a perspective to a lost person. It's important for us to grasp that truth too. Salvation is not dominated by how good I am, how worthy I am, how impressive I am. Salvation is dominated in a totally different fashion by God's own purpose and grace. He says the word saved here, it's the aorist, which takes you back to an expression of it took place in the past. It is a specific time. It's a specific point. It's a specific action of God to bring salvation upon an individual. I love what Weiss does, and I had to make a copy of it so I could bring it to you, as he expresses a bit about this. Who has saved us? He says it's an article and participle. And he says the latter is in the aorist tense, which tense refers to the act of saving to a definite point of time. He says Paul's argument, listen to this, is that since God saved us and called us at a definite point in time, that should strengthen our faith in the continuance in the future of God's gifts of power to us. God started this work. He's not going to fail. We know that, but an unsaved person doesn't perceive that. We need to communicate it's dominated by the power of God and is not dominated by how able I am. The call of God here is, of course, that effectual call into salvation in which the sinner called willingly accepts the salvation God offers him. Pauline teaching is to the effect that even the appropriating faith is given in sovereign grace by God and is part of the salvation given. Now he goes on to explain Ephesians 2:8. He's going to give you a translation that is just taking the Greek and pouring it out word by word. He says in Ephesians 2:8 we have, "For by grace have you been completely saved in past time, with the result that your salvation persists through the present time, through faith. And this salvation is not from you as a source." It's according to the work of God, his own purpose and grace, not according to my works, my energy, what I gin up within, what I can make accomplished, what I can bring about. So he goes on to say this, "Of God it is the gift, not out of a source of works, in order that a person may not boast." You know, we see our English words, and we've got to, for the sake of being able to have a Bible that we can carry, we've got to carry it in the way we communicate. But when you go to the original and you see these words and how they interact with each other, you come away wowed by the fact that salvation is so big. It is a great salvation that we have. So, not according to my own works. Why? Well, because my works are always missing something. They're always practiced. Maybe I get better at it with time. Maybe I don't. And certainly my works aren't perfect. I'm a human being that makes mistakes and errors. So it cannot be dominated by my works. Salvation cannot be so. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us," that calling is as of an invitation, invited. This is all of God. God does the calling. God does the inviting. God puts us at his table, so to speak. He invites us in. And that is an important perspective. You go with the gospel and you share the gospel with a lost person. You're standing as the one carrying the invitation and handing it to the person. The Lord is inviting you. Is God calling? Is God setting you aside for his purpose? Not dominated by your own works. So, you know, this salvation is powerful. It is extraordinary. That's what number two is telling us. According to the power of God, not according to our works, salvation is extraordinary. It's an extraordinary thing. There's everything else in our life we do according to our works, according to our abilities, according to what we have merited, according to what brought about, according to what our energy level is on the day. Isn't that the way it works? So this is totally different. This is God at work, and it is according to what he brings about and is not dependent upon my ability. I am not worthy, nor are you or anybody else that we talk to. So we're all in the same boat as we witness. We're sharing with a lost person who says, I can't do this. I can't be sure I can trust enough. Well, it's not about whether I trust. In that Ephesians 2:8 passage that we visited several weeks back, there is this beautiful thing that salvation, the whole package deal, including the faith that it takes to trust him, is God's work. God brings it about. Hallelujah. Amen. It's not up to me to come up with the strength and the ability to have the faith to trust in Christ and to be able to see it through. It's not how God works. So our passage has these wonderful step-by-step ways of unpacking what salvation is. And it moves on then to our third thing, according to his own purpose and grace. Once again, verse 9, here's where we see sovereignty. Sovereign, Savior, Sanctifier. Don't forget those three S's as keeping them in the back of your mind as you witness. You don't have to use the words, but you want that unsaved person to get the concepts. And as you see them yield to the sovereignty of God, the saviorhood of Christ, the sanctification, Christ buying them completely, lock, stock, and barrel, and paying the penalty for their sin, as you see them yield or acquiesce, then you know God's at work. And so here we find the sovereignty of God. Here's the point. According to his own purpose and grace. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling to be set apart, a calling that is not to be rejected, not according to our works, our own undertakings, our own effort, not dominated by them, but dominated by his own purpose and grace, that free gift which was given to us in Christ Jesus. That purpose, that sense of history here, the sense of the background of it all, the sovereignty of God in calling us to an invitation, dominated by his own purpose and grace. God's plan from eternity past that reached down to get a hold of us according to his purpose. The beauty about the word purpose here is the idea that it is a process, no doubt about it. God in his purposes has a process in mind. He has a plan, and that's what salvation is. You know, we might run into somebody who's older, and they trust Christ as Savior, and they say, how come he didn't save me earlier? We'll run into youngsters who trust Christ, and they get saved at a younger age, and it seems like they're saved for a lot longer and can grow a lot more, or they can serve God in a specific way. God had a purpose. God's purposes are sure. Our salvation is dominated by his purpose. The appointments, the moment in time where you share the gospel, that place and that time, the timing, is of God's purpose. So take advantage of the opportunities, of the appointments, of the divine appointments, according to his own purpose, according to his own free grace. It's dominated by this work of God in bringing a lost person to himself. There is no ability to turn to the Lord and say, well, I wish it was different. And why didn't you? Because it's according to his purpose. Why didn't God give you saved parents? I don't know. God does. It was purposeful. Why did God give you saved parents? Because it was his purpose, according to his own purpose, according to that free gift, that freedom of the gift. And that's the next point, number four, given to us in Christ Jesus, this gift. Free gift is the word grace, God's bearing of himself towards us with favor. And in so doing, as he bears himself toward us with favor, he does so with a large, large heart. Once again, Wiest puts it this way, thus salvation is not dominated or controlled by the works of the sinner, The works of the sinner do not enter into the economy of God, whereby he gives salvation to the individual, all of which means that salvation is not earned nor merited by anything that the sinner does. He is dominated by God's purpose in salvation, that of glorifying himself, God, in the bestowal of salvation in the life of the person who is the recipient of that salvation. Salvation, therefore, can never be earned. It could, if it could, the sinner would be glorified. Salvation must be a free gift with no strings tied to it, and that is grace, the act of God giving salvation as a free gift to one who does not not deserve it, but who deserves punishment for his sins. That's that free gift. God doing that which is the greatest possible blessing and sharing that and pouring that out upon you in the place of the greatest possible loss, which would have been the loss of the life and the soul and the spirit and all things to eternity in hell away from his presence. Verse 9 is an incredible verse because once again you see the sovereignty of God, as he says, given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You know, it's wonderful to give people things that just boggle the mind. And this is what it is. This is what this verse is giving you. This is a plan of God that dominated things that went back even before the earth began, before time began, before the ages began. And you kind of almost get in your mind that idea of a dusty, dark, bleak place where there is nothing that exists. And you sit back there and you say, wow, if I can just conceive of the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, in eternal counsel, in eternal decree, planning the salvation, the whole doctrine of salvation, but in it having a targeted focus of your life. You don't even exist. There's not a molecule of you put together yet. Nothing. And God targeted his salvation, his whole doctrine of salvation, to that point in time where you are and brings you to himself. You see, one of the things that is most important as you share the gospel is you bring the law to the proud so that they're humble, they're sinners, they are in need, they're lost. Give them a sense of lostness so that you can bring what the grace of God is, which is this wow factor. God planned this from eternity past. I am not worthy of this kind of salvation. And to the one who's forgiven little, that forgiveness means little. But to the one forgiven much, forgiveness means a lot. And that's what you're doing. That's what you're sharing as you share this passage of Scripture. A person who is forgiven little really treats salvation as just, oh, I can take it or leave it, or I'll try it today, or I'll try it for a year, or I'll try it for a week, I'll turn over another leaf. And that's what often happens in this season of the year. But the reality is that salvation is life-transforming, life-changing, life-just enlivening for a person who realizes that in his lost condition, he doesn't owe God anything until God saves him. And when God does save him, he realizes he owes God everything. Sovereign, Savior, Sanctifier is what we're finding as we look at our passage. So verse 9 just stands out as this tremendous hallmark of faith and a passage that just dramatically challenges us to our soul's need. And I hope you can share the gospel. So we've seen the power of the gospel. It is powerful. It's extraordinary. No other salvation is like this. It's the sovereignty of God. There is no other sovereign anybody's ever experienced like God. It's a gift, and that is humbling. So many people like to work and accomplish and bring about their own resources and their own self-sufficiency. But salvation doesn't allow that. It doesn't allow for that at all. And so next we see the Savior in verse 10, but has now been revealed, made known, appears, right? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news of the gospel. As you're sharing the gospel, you're taking somebody through the idea that salvation is according to the power of God, not according to our works, according to his own purpose and grace. It is given to us in Christ Jesus. It's been made manifest. In other words, where do we find it? In order to have faith, you have to have an object. Verse 10 becomes the object verse. Jesus Christ has to be the object of your salvation. He has got to be the focus of your salvation. He's got to be the focus of everything. Jesus must be the object. He is the Savior, the only one. It's exclusive. not Christ plus works, not Christ plus good, not Christ plus good feelings, not Christ plus church, not Christ plus anything else. It's Jesus Christ alone. So this salvation has been made known, it's been revealed, it's been unpacked for us in Jesus Christ at his appearing. When did he appear? Well, don't forget when he appeared. He appeared at birth when he was incarnate. That's the Son of God who came. He appeared, certainly as you think about his personal public ministry, but he appeared from the grave. What does that prove? When he rose from the grave, it proves that all of what he came to accomplish was finished. He had purchased salvation, and that is proof that he accomplished what was needed for your salvation. His resurrection demonstrates for all time and eternity that Jesus Christ bought those who have come to know Christ as Savior and will come to know him as Savior. And so at the appearing of Christ, certainly, bigger picture, he's going to return. And most people, even in an unsaved world, will understand in some measure that God's going to return, or maybe Christ is going to return. And so certainly whenever there is some thing of notoriety, it shows up on the internet with some story that, well, when is the end of the world and what's it going to look like? Well, we all know the end of the world is when the Lord does return. Although from us, spiritually, he returns and he sets up the kingdom, and ultimately there will be the end of the world. It's that precursor of the last days. But that's what he's saying here. Appearing of Christ when he was born, when he was rose from the grave, and again when he returns. In other words, he's a conquering king. He's the Savior. He's the powerful one. He's the one who enabled all of these things. He's the one who provides the gift. And all gifts must be purchased, right? How is it purchased? Through the Savior, through his shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. It's been revealed, made known by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What did he do? Well, he abolished death. Number six, salvation is the abolishing of death. It's a release. It's a removal or release. He abolished death. The word abolish here is the idea to make powerless, to make ineffective, to make it unemployed. And so though we will all die, barring the return of the Lord and the rapture, though we all face death, this word abolish is picked up and used in other passages. And it's the idea that for the Christian, for the saint, the word theoreo shows up. It's the word we get theory or theorize. It means to look at something intently and investigate. What do we do with a theory? Well, I've studied this. And as I've studied this, I've read through and I've observed, and I've come to some conclusions. I've focused on it with a laser focus, is the idea. So that's a theory. Somebody who tried to come up with their own opinion, their own interpretation, even though they may not necessarily have experienced it yet, it's theorized. That's this word see, and it appears in John 8, and appears in other passages. And it talks about seeing death, theorizing. For the saint, we don't even focus on it, is the idea here. The abolishing means it doesn't become the theoretical thing that the unsaved world has. The fear, they theorize what it might be like, they theorize or they have their own theory of how it might work out. And you talk to an unsaved person, that's all you get is theories. Well, God's going to take my good works and weigh them out against my bad works, and they give you their theory. What do you think is going to happen? What do you think, if there is a God, what does he do? Well, I think God would probably accept me because he's a good God. I theorize, I have studied this in my death, that this is what God is going to do. What's a Christian do? Death, yeah, it's a bump in the road, but there's more to life than that. We look forward to glory. We look forward to the Lord's return. It becomes sort of the end of a chapter for the next chapter. And what do you do when you read through chapters? If it's a good book, you can't wait to get to the next chapter. So you don't focus on the end of the chapter. You look forward to what's next. And that's what Christians do. That's the word abolish here. The idea of making it unemployed. Yeah, we do have that time in our future. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the review, the judgment. But believers, it is not our theory. We don't sit here and focus on it, because there's so much more to think about. There's so much more to look forward to. And that's what Christians do. So at the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, this abolishing of death taking away all the theories, all the fears, all the things that would have occurred to us, all the focus that our world has, the gruesome focus. And we turn instead to the Lord who brings light to light, life and immortality. Life is an incredible blessing of God. Immortality, the unending eternality before the Lord. Number seven, light, assurance of life and immortality in verse 10 is the eternal. We see the power of God. We see the sovereignty of God. We see the extraordinary relationship of salvation, the free gift, the Savior, the release that he brings. And here we find the eternal, that which is just the mystical almost in our thinking. We can't imagine living forever in the presence of God. It's unknown to us. We've never had anything last forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us life, and we have that foretaste of glory divine because we know what God is doing in our life. We've been given that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, brought to light, life in immortality through the good news of the gospel. What a blessing we have of God to see this incredible blessing of our Lord. Verse 12 then begins to bring us to the idea of where the trust is all tied in. There's a commitment, there's a belief, and there's a trust. The Greek word for faith is one word, but it has these facets to it. So as we use the word trust or we use the word believe, we sort of have a different feel to each word. Belief seems to be that which is foundational. Trust is that which continues on. And they both are part of what faith, the word pistos, is in the Greek language. So it's the idea of a belief, believing in the Lord. Look at verse 12. He says, for this reason, well, verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So Timothy, all believers, do not be ashamed of this gospel. Never be ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. The word know here is the word oida. It's not the Gnesko word. The Gnesko word shows up more often than oida, it seems like, in Scripture. That's the word experiential knowledge. I know whom I have believed. It's not the word experience that Paul leans on here. He picks up the word oida. It actually means a precept, a principle, an unchangeable principle. It is something that's been like written in stone. It doesn't matter whether I've experienced it. It's what I know to be true. Have you ever been to the moon? No. But we know what it's made of, oida, not because we've experienced it, but because we've studied it, because people have been there and they brought back rocks. We've probably seen a rock or two here or there. We know it's not made of cheese. We know there's no man on the moon. How do we know that? Because we know it as a fact. We've learned those facts. I know factually whom I have believed. Some people, when you witness it to them, they're looking for the bells and whistles that go off. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Somebody just is being faced with their own need may very well say, okay, I've got this need. I need to trust Christ, and that is what I will do by God's grace. I will trust Christ. I'll yield to his control. And then it will, of course, bring joy and other things, but it won't be necessarily the fireworks sometimes. Why? Because you're bringing to them knowledge that is unchangeable and settled information that is a fact. And you're presenting them to them the person of Jesus Christ, sovereign Savior and sanctifier, the one who owns them. I know, in without any question, without any doubt, I know this to be factual, whom I have believed. You don't trust just an image that you've made up in your mind. You don't trust an idol. You don't trust these other things that are not real, that are not able, as the Scriptures are teaching here. You trust God. What has he revealed about himself? When you turn to the Word of God, John 3:16, what you're presenting is oida knowledge. They don't know him by experience yet. They haven't trusted him yet. You're presenting the fact. And so that's the word that's being picked up here by Paul. I know whom, not just facts, but the person. I know whom I have believed. And here's a word, believe, that is believing in Christ that yields to a trusting in him. One author put it this way. He says, belief is kind of like taking the nail, hammering it into a board, and then clinching it on the other side. You know what that is? You've taken a nail, you put it through, and nails pull out of things, don't they? But when you hammer that nail in and that 16-penny nail comes through the other side and you bend the point down, you've done it so that it grabs on. I know whom I have clinched the nail upon, whom I have believed. There's the object of faith. And there's that commitment that's here being evidenced. Commitment, believing, trusting. I know whom I have believed and continue to believe. It continues on in trusting obedience. I know whom I have believed, and I also stand persuaded that he is able. And here's our word describing God's power, God's ability, this complete sanctification, that I'm yielding everything to him. I'm hitching my wagon to his direction in my life. I am completely bought up by him. I am completely his. Salvation will be that kind of all-consuming purpose and task. I used to love a great old Southern Baptist track that goes back a long ways. That track would take you through salvation, and by the end you saw a description of what baptism was. Why was it in the track? Most tracks don't even talk about that. Well, it's because it was the picture of the fact that if you're saved, you're owned and you obey. So you trust and you commit and you follow along with obedience to Christ. He owns you. Therefore, baptism would take place. It was a great track to illustrate the fact that we don't just trust him to try him, we trust him to grow in Christ and walk with him. And so it was a great tract as an illustration of this, I know whom I am have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. Keep is the word guard. It's to mount a guard around, to protect. God's protecting care. Now, Paul says, don't be afraid of this gospel. Why? Well, because as I hazard my life, as I suffer for Christ, God guards me. I'm his. He's very, very protective. He protects me. I am his. He owns me. And so he mounts a guard around me. Keep that which I've committed is the idea of putting into his hands for safekeeping. It's like a safe deposit box, if you want to think about it in those terms. Total commitment, belief, trust. Trust that continues to grow in trusting him in absolutely everything. It is a commitment of life. You know, it's interesting in our world. We live in a world where people are very uncommitting. They do not commit. They try things. It's really almost an unknown thing today. They don't keep their word. It used to be that my parents' generation was known as the corporate generation. They had an allegiance to their corporation, and they'd work there for 35 years. You know, they get the pin, they get the gold watch, they get different things that show that there was an allegiance and they were honored for their commitment. Maybe not as much as they should have been, but there was a corporate mentality. That has changed. My generation doesn't necessarily hold to it. I look at my kids' generation, and their generation is changing job every 2 years, it seems like, two and a half years. It's a very short commitment because they know the companies aren't committed to them either. So commitment is missing in so many aspects, whether it's in relationships or, you know, living together or some other kind of a thing. There's a lack of commitment everywhere. And that's a sad, sad commentary. So because we face a culture that doesn't understand this, you're going to have to take verse 12 and help them see this is a commitment for a lifetime. This is not just a two-year commitment for a company. You work for the Lord for a couple of years, earn your wings, and then maybe through your connections find somewhere else to go. It just won't happen that way. This is a lifelong commitment. I know whom I have believed. You've hammered the nail in, and you've clinched it on the other side. It will never be pulled out. And you know and are persuaded that he's able to guard everything you've rolled over on him. That is complete trust, that need for a Savior, like we talked about last week. And it's that purchase that our Lord brings. What an amazing passage of Scripture this is. We find in our passage, number one, salvation is according, it's dominated by the power of God. Powerful. It's a powerful thing. Two, salvation is not according to our works. It's extraordinary. Everything else is according to our works in our life, not this. Salvation is not that, and it's extraordinary. It is according to his own purpose and grace. It's sovereign. It's a sovereign work of God that he started a long time ago. Doesn't that do your heart good to know? Salvation is given to us in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. I can't earn it, but it cost God more than I can imagine to bring about this gift and provide this gift for me. Salvation was made manifest at the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. The focus on the Savior, from the sovereignty of God to that, the object of the faith that I must have. It's when our Lord, salvation is the abolishing of death, the release. There's no theory to it at all. There's a focus upon God's work. Death now no longer has that same sting, that same fear-mongering in my life. It can't. We look to the next chapter. We look to the Lord. We look to what He's going to accomplish. We know that it will come someday, but it'll be in God's hands. It's not something I worry about, per se. Salvation assures life and immortality. This is eternal. Salvation is eternal. Finally, salvation is total commitment, trust, and belief. You know, the old ABCs, accept, believe, commit, or call upon the Lord is another word they might have said. Total commitment, believing, trusting, following, obeying, because He bought me, sanctification. These are wonderful verses. I hope that they've given you some tools to be able to use. You see the word according, remember the word dominate, and it helps you with the passage. It's easy to explain. Not dominated by my works, but dominated by His purpose and grace. This is a gift. It lets a person know that I don't just try Christ. It's all about the Lord. And it's all about the object of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few moments to pray. And I trust that in your prayer you'll be saying, Lord, I cannot believe you gave me such a great salvation. It is big. It's bigger than you and me. Pray and be thankful, and pray and ask God to lead you to someone to share this good news with. And then I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this marvelously wonderful passage to meditate upon, to be reflective upon, and certainly to open our eyes. Father, may our spirits and souls soar into your presence as we think upon this great and glorious gift that you've given to us. Paul calls it the treasure in earthen vessels, that which is within us that is so valuable, and yet we are so fragile and frail, and yet you've been so gracious to give it to us. And so this treasure is that which we must pour out and share with others. And I pray that you'll give us that courage to share the good news and the gospel. May we see souls come to know you because of faithful obedience. And may we not be ashamed. Father, that this passage has that word ashamed almost as parentheses. It begins the passage, it ends the passage. And yet, Father, so often we are ashamed. We're ashamed to speak up for Christ. And Father, woe be to us that if we hold our tongues when we have such a great gift to share, the good news of Christ. Though it may not be understood, it might be laughed down, it might be something used to attack us in the future. Yet, Father, what a glory it is to have this treasure, this good gift, this gift of God. To know you beyond a shadow of a doubt, factually and established as fact, and we've trusted and yielded to you. Father, what a blessing it is, and how that many unsaved there are around us who need to hear the gospel. Give us the wisdom to share the word, and give us the privilege, Father, by your appointment, to do so as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.